Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, all right, man. That was a good response there for a morning like this. Boy, y'all are the overcomers, the faithful, for set apart on daylight savings, here on time, on a rainy day. I mean, insert other obstacles. So, well done, good and faithful Sunday school attendees. We are going to continue our study of Christology, so the doctrine of Christ. So far, I mean, there was an introduction, just kind of a big picture of what needs to be talked about as we look into both the person and work of Christ. That was how we began our time. Then really a focused look at the humanity of Christ, a focused look at the deity of Christ. So then last week, focus in on, in light of the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ, just mindful of our desperate need for Christ. When we think of it's in Christ alone that our sins are dealt with, that he paid for our sin in full, satisfied the Father's wrath. So we delight in that reality, but we also delight in the fact that we are brought into a right relationship with God through the righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous. We are made right before God in light of Christ alone. So that active obedience of Christ walking in accordance to the commands of God to do the will of his Father, the sinless life of Christ is also vicarious for us. So we are counted righteous in Christ. And so that's what we looked at last time. Well, this week, really an easy question can be answered. And this question is not always answered accurately. If the question is Christ in the Old Testament? Is he just this New Testament reality? If you think of like drastic errors in regards to this question, you would have those who would misunderstand the Godhead and so then misunderstand the Trinity, and so then they would not understand the one true God when they would view God the Father as the God of the Old Testament, God the Son as the God of the New Testament, and then now in this church age you have God the Spirit. And so this is modalism, where God has existed in Father, Son, and Spirit, but at different times and different seasons and different modes. So the Father in the Old, Christ in the New, Spirit in the church age. I mean, that is the denial of the Trinity. And so that would have been an error in answering the question wrongly of, no, Christ is not in the Old Testament because he's the God of the New Testament. If you think of just the Jewish faith in a denial of recognizing Christ as the promised one, the Messiah in the Old Testament, and seeing his life demonstrating the proof that he is the Messiah in the New Testament. So these errors that are costly to the greatest extent, that they don't understand the gospel because they don't understand God. Then you can also, in our own circles as Christians, you can misunderstand or have a wrong answer to this question by saying, yes, Christ is in the Old Testament. In fact, he is everywhere in every verse. And so there's a hermeneutic, like a way to approach the study of the Bible, interpretation of the Bible, a hermeneutic that would see Christ in every verse. And so there are times where you would force a meaning of a text that was apart from the authorial intent of the prophets, even that would force Christ on every verse in ways that were not intended by the author. And so there's a right answer of saying yes, Christ is in the Old Testament, but then there's a wrong application of it by saying in fact he is in every verse. Let me show you, and then they would force a meaning on a text that was not intended by the author. So there's a Christocentric hermeneutic that answers yes, Christ is in the Old Testament, but they would over answer by saying he's everywhere. Then there's also just an ignorance of the realities of Christ in the Old Testament by just failing to see the ways that these hundreds of prophecies point to the coming Messiah. And even that's what we're going to focus on this morning would be prophecies about Christ. But there are other ways that we see Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a professor out in California at Master's Seminary. His name's Abner Chow. He's thought carefully about these subjects. And one of the ways that he speaks of Christ in the Old Testament is that he has prophesied. He participates in the Old Testament. In fact, can you think of ways that Christ would participate in the Old Testament? Where do you see Christ active in the Old Testament? Creation. I heard somebody say, absolutely. So when you think of Christ creating, and you can look in Hebrews and Colossians to, and John 1:3. I mean, all over the New Testament, mindful of the Trinitarian work of creation and how Christ is active in creation according to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's interesting. You see him appearing in the Old Testament. Words like, you know, Christophany that would speak of these appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ that would happen on a variety of occasions in the Old Testament. I think it's pretty good argument to understand that every time you see the angel of the Lord active in the Old Testament, that you have this pre-incarnate Christ. And so that there's work that Christ is doing. Then there are certainly all sorts of preparatory indicators of the coming Christ. When you look at a variety of ways that there are types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And so I think that will come up more later in our study. But between prophecies and participation and preparatory work, I mean, Christ is indeed this theme. Christ is the hero. Christ is all over the place, but not in every verse necessarily, but Christ is the focus of the Old Testament as we think of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture of you know, creation, then fall, and then redemption, glorification. Certainly, we need to understand Christ rightly in the Old Testament to understand how it leads to redemption and then our glorification that will come. Let me pray, and then it looks like we might have a question real quick. So we'll pray, and then we'll look into the promised one, the Messiah, Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. We look forward to the time that we can spend together as we think carefully upon the person and work of Christ, as has been made evident over the last few weeks and is a reminder for us that we need Christ desperately. He's our only hope. He's our only plea. We come before you in prayer rightly because of Christ. Our sin is dealt with. We are brought into right relationship with you. And this whole plan of redemption was a plan that you put in place, that Christ carried out. We delight in these truths. This morning, as we even look at numerous ways that the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament, may we just delight in these truths and take great comfort in your providence and your sovereign rule over all. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so Dave.
Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to end it.
Yes.
And John says he is the Word of God. Paul speaks of it as the law being the tutor. So when we look at the Old Testament, it's right to understand that it's all moving toward the salvation.
Yes.
God's plan was to go through the law to receive the law of truth and grace in Christ. And so when we rightly understand the Old Testament, we should be seeing the pointers to Christ, even though we're not seeing him directly there, and it may not be a prophecy about him, still the things that we're being taught from the Old Testament show of our sin, they show of our need for redemption, they show for us the wrath of God that is coming, and all these things are fulfilling, the requirement is fulfilling Christ for our redemption.
Absolutely agree. if you're asking about that comment I'm making about like a Christocentric hermeneutic, where I'm seeing dangers there. Oh, okay, good. Yeah.
I'm not going to take a verse out of context and go.
Right.
So somehow.
An example of that would be like in Proverbs, like spare the rod, spoil the child. You know. So then there would be, okay, so how can we make sense of this by speaking about Christ? And so they said, just as the Father did not spare the rod on the Son. You know what I mean? That's the kind of stuff that would happen in a Christocentric. That verse is talking about Christ. Like, that verse is talking about parenting. Or, you know what I mean? And so
we do have Hebrews, that isn't it? Hebrews?
Yeah, let's move on real quick. Maybe we could talk a little bit. There's an intentional focus on how every verse has to directly speak of the life and ministry of Christ that is not natural to the text and was not on the mind of the author as they wrote these passages. And that's what I'm kind of trying to get at about a Christocentric hermeneutic is different than seeing Christ present throughout, and the focus is different than saying every passage is speaking to us about Christ, and the interpretation of the passage was not something that the author would have even been mindful of. Is kind of where things get off with Christocentric. But right. Okay. Yeah. Appreciate the comment, though. Just recognize, man. Yeah. Boy. Christ is all over the place. In fact, let's just start there. That would be helpful. Go to John chapter 5. You'll see two texts there before we move into the messianic prophecies. Just the easy answer to, is Christ in the Old Testament? Well, yes, he's in the Old Testament. Look at what Jesus would say about himself. So in John chapter 5, Jesus speaking. And you have in front of you verse 46. I wonder if, let me just go back to verse 39, when Jesus is saying, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so there is this ignorance of the scriptures because they fail to see that they bear witness to Christ. And so then towards the end of this chapter here, look what Jesus says in verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So if the question is Christ in the Old Testament? Well, what did Jesus have to say about that? Yes, Moses wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Go back to Luke, a very familiar account when this road to Emmaus, just to be reminded of Christ in the Old Testament. Let's look at a little bit more of this context here in Luke 24. Starting at just 13, verse 13, Luke 24, 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." So this is after the resurrection. They're talking about all the things that had happened. Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." They kind of talk a little about these things with Jesus. They don't recognize who they're talking to. They're not mindful of what's going on, but they're trying to explain to this man some of the events that have unfolded. Look down at verse 24, just what they seem to be lacking an awareness of what the Old Testament prophesied about Christ. And so verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." It's like they're stunned that Jesus's body is not there. They don't understand how what's going on. Verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." I don't want to glaze over that too fast. Look at this again. Verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So verse 27 is just monumental in understanding the role of Jesus in the Old Testament. As Jesus explains to them the scriptures, he goes to the Pentateuch, he talks from Moses, he goes to the prophets, and he teaches through the prophets and all the scriptures, the Old Testament, all the things concerning himself. So, yes, Jesus is all over the place in the Old Testament. So in rightly understanding the Old Testament, we see Christ prophesied as participating, as preparing for what is to come in the New Testament. And so this morning, the focus primarily being on the prophecies given, I mean, there are hundreds. And so we wouldn't have time to walk through, and I would not have studied all of this. We wouldn't be able to do it thoughtfully. But so we're just kind of like picking out some of the prophecies, these key prophecies about the coming Messiah that are in the Old Testament that we see clearly explained in the New Testament about these prophecies. And I'd like to look at as much as we can in the time that we have given. So let's start with the very first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And so you have in front of you Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar, but let's just go ahead and read what we can read here. So Genesis 3, 15, you know this. After the fall, Adam fell. The consequences for his sin, it's death, separation from God. The curse is here listed in chapter 3. And so even the curse on the serpent is given in beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, and then look down at verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this first prophecy of one who is to come, this deliverer that will come, is going to come from the seed of a woman. And he will bruise you on the head, is what the serpent is told, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so we're going to certainly see this prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament in the life and death of Christ. Before we go to the New Testament, taking note of the fulfillment here of Genesis 3, let's just go ahead, go over to chapter 22 real quick. I don't have it in your notes, but just in Genesis 22, this promised deliverer that Genesis 3 tells us is going to come from the seed of a woman. In Genesis 22, starting in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So again, when you're even thinking through what are we learning about Christ in this Abrahamic covenant, this unilateral covenant that God strikes with Abraham, he's telling him that this deliverer that is to come, not only that is going to come from the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, Genesis 22, and elsewhere in these Abrahamic covenant promises, we see that this seed of the woman is also going to come through Abraham. And just see how many times you saw seed spoken of in Genesis 22. I think that's helpful in recognizing back to some pushback just on like the Christocentric hermeneutic. Realize that the Old Testament authors knew what they were doing. They knew what they were writing about. And so there are words that are used to connect prophecies together. The prophets were very mindful of the coming Messiah. And certainly Abraham is writing here Moses is writing here very mindful of this promise that is given to Abraham. Okay, so the coming Messiah is first promised in Genesis 3. And we're seeing these connecting statements even in Genesis 22 with the Abrahamic covenant. We'll turn over to the New Testament real quick just to see the New Testament writers speaking of this coming Messiah is indeed the Christ, Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Acts 3:17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets." Okay, there's Peter here connecting what has just unfolded with the mouth of the prophets. So verse 18, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, Messiah, his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So there's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah explained here by Peter. But you're seeing here towards the end of what was just read, how he's connecting it there with this promise of Genesis 22 of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman through the line of Abraham. Verse 25, he said to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so Jesus is this Messiah. Peter connects Jesus to the promises of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is connected with the promises of Genesis 3. The seed of the woman through the line of Abraham is in fact Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so those are just some prophecies about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah who is Christ, Jesus. Boy, let's go ahead. I promise we won't finish now. It's obvious, but let's go ahead and go over to the birth of Christ prophesied. You know, we spend such an emphasis around Christmas, what a joy it is to sing about these prophecies fulfilled and think carefully about them. But we do well even right now to think of that. So prophecies about the Messiah's birth, skipping, I know some of the cross-references I've already given you, jumping here to birth, though. In Isaiah 7, you have the statement, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So God with us, this virgin-born son, you will bear a son. So then when you move into the New Testament, Matthew 1:23, the very verse quoted, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. In Luke, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So you're seeing Jesus fulfills this promise of this coming Messiah. The birth of Christ will be born of a virgin. And so that's fulfilled in Christ. This and many, not all the prophecies, but this and a handful of other prophecies, a generation or so ago, there was an individual who took these prophecies and did some probability charts. And not even, if I just am saying there's over, you know, hundreds of prophecies, and just taking a handful of these prophecies and trying to connect them together and doing a probability study, it was something like 10 to the 24th power of it all being lined up and fulfilled by one person. And so all of this coming together, you're seeing the sovereignty of God in sending his son who fulfills all these prophecies given in the Old Testament. So Christ is this promised one who will be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 speaks of where this Messiah will come from, born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so then as you move into the New Testament and you read of all of what came together so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem as fulfillment of this prophecy given in Micah 5:2. So you have in front of you Matthew 2, but they were aware that this coming king would come from Bethlehem. Matthew 2, when Herod the king asks, he's troubled, all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes, he inquired to them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they appeal to Micah 5:2. Luke 2, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him. So the circumstances that would bring Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Look over at John chapter 7 real quick. So John 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And so not aware of all of the circumstances here, but they are certainly mindful that the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. And so this is some of the division that would come from. The crowds were aware of the prophet, Micah. They're aware of the prophecy about Bethlehem. And that comes up in this division going on in John 7. Okay, so far we see that the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, what it'll look like, virgin born from Bethlehem. Christ is prophesied as the coming prophet, priest, and king. This came up in our study in Deuteronomy, but go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, a prophet like Moses, a prophet that will have I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. There is this promise of the prophet that is to come. And so what's fascinating then, as you walk through, you'll see I put four different New Testament cross-references here in front of you in terms of this. But here's why this matters. As you move through like Matthew, Luke, and John, you're seeing the crowds mindful of Christ as a prophet. So Matthew 21, the crowds are going ahead before him, this triumphal entry. Here's what they say in verse 11 of Matthew 21. The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So the crowds are mindful that this is a prophet, Jesus. This is the prophet from Galilee, Jesus. So then in Luke 13, Jesus speaks of the fact that he is a prophet. So in Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So just interesting, as you're moving through the New Testament, you're seeing the crowd's mindful of Jesus is a prophet. Jesus proclaims that he is a prophet. People after his death in Luke 24 were mindful that Christ was a prophet. So Luke 24:19, he said to them, what things? Well, we were reading this on the road to Emmaus. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people. So it's just interesting to see all the different groups in the New Testament mindful that a prophet was prophesied, and the crowds, Jesus, post-resurrection individuals, they're mindful that Jesus was a prophet. So then in John 6:14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And so more so than even just recognizing Jesus as a prophet that was prophesied, John 6 is saying, this is the prophet that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. This is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak to them all that I command him. Again, this happens in John chapter 7, the very next chapter. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So prophesied, fulfilled. Christ is the prophet who was to come. So Jesus is coming, his birth, his ministry of prophet, priest, and king are prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Let's go ahead and we're going to talk about these three offices in our study of the Christology: prophet, priest, and king. So if we just jump over to the prophecies of the death of Christ, of the Messiah, I think that might serve our time well. But you see those passages regarding the priest and king. These promises are given in the Old Testament, and then it's made evident in the New that Christ is this promised one, this promised king, this promised priest. He is the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. But let's move down to the prophecies regarding the death of the Messiah. So turn to Psalm chapter 2. So Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So then turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. It's really a lot of work, isn't it, turning all these pages? It's fun having all of this content to look through, but a lot of effort here. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 25. 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this is a very foundational passage on seeing the sovereignty of God in these spectacular sins. So even the death of Christ was brought upon by what these individuals did, whatever it was that the Lord had purposed, that God had ordained to come to pass. Do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, this scandalous death of Christ that is being taught on here is connected back to this passage in Psalm 2 about these people's plot in vain to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the plotting and the death of Christ that is brought upon by these wicked men is fulfilling prophecy, and it is brought upon by the very sovereign God who ordained these things to take place. So the men are responsible for their evil, but it is the plan and purposes of God that bring the death of Christ about. Go over to Isaiah 53. This Psalm 22, Psalm 40 also connect us to the death of Christ. The death of the Messiah is prophesied in the Old Testament. But go over to Isaiah 53. I mean, just fascinating to hear these hundreds of years before the life of Christ. You read of Christ in Isaiah 53. And I just, in general, just put the chapter down in front of you. But as you read verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Go down to verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we could go on. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Just like what we read in Acts 4, verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay, so all of this, as we know our New Testament, we just read of Christ in Isaiah 53. I mean, he is everywhere here in Isaiah 53. But then even think of what you would then read in the New Testament. Language from Isaiah 53 is used. In Matthew 8, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Luke 22, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Acts chapter 8, as Philip preaches Jesus in Acts chapter 8, what we're told in Acts 8, Philip is preaching Jesus at the end of what is said. But here's what is said earlier, verse 32 of Acts 8. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And so Philip answers his question. He preaches Jesus to him. These prophecies speak of Jesus in Isaiah 53. Okay, so moving on now, that we have these prophecies about Christ, of his coming, of his life and ministry, of his prophet, priest, and king, of what his birth will look like, of whose line he will come from, of what city he'll be born in, what his death will look like. It'll be a scandalous, beautiful, scandalous event where these men will devise the craft, this devise a plan against him, but it will be the Father who's pleased to crush the Son. And this is what Isaiah 53 even tells us, and that's what takes place in the death of Christ. His resurrection, this is what the men on the road to Emmaus should have understood. His resurrection is promised as it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm chapter 16. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So interesting that there's this prophecy that his body will not see decay. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So then go over to Acts chapter 2. How is it that his body will not decay? Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So go back. I guess the most helpful thing here, after we just read, you know, from the Psalm in Psalm 16, but look at even what would be said by Peter in regards to this messianic psalm in verse 5. For David says concerning him. And who is the him that Peter is talking about, as he just was talking about this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Psalm 16 is speaking of the Messiah, the promised one, who is Jesus. Peter says David was speaking of Jesus as he wrote these things, and then proves it, backs it up by then quoting from Psalm 16. So this promise of not seeing decay, the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 35. Paul also sees this, understands this connection. I guess verse 32, where we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us through their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So here you have instruction connecting the resurrection of Christ as a prophecy from Psalm 16, there in Acts chapter 13. Okay, so the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. And then last, even the resurrected Christ, who will be exalted to his eternal throne. Let's look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So his throne is promised. It's a throne that is forever and ever. Verse 6. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Okay, so then Hebrews chapter 1. We certainly need to read a few more verses than just verses 8 and 9. But in Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So once his work was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So then a few statements are made showing these prophecies that point to Christ. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? None. Like, it's Christ alone. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Proof of the deity of Christ. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So, Psalm 45 speaks of this eternal throne, this scepter of righteousness, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then here in Hebrews 1, this Christ, Jesus Christ, is this exalted Savior, this exalted Messiah, the Son of God. And Proverbs 30, verse 4, also speaks of the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Jesus, when it asks in verse 4, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists?" Well, it's Jesus who descended to earth, ascended into heaven. These prophecies are fulfilled in Christ alone. Jesus is all over the Old Testament through these prophecies, through the participating work. We just read that in Hebrews 1, connecting him as creator. So he participates in the Old Testament. The Messiah, there's much preparation for the Messiah in the types of Christ that we see all over the Old Testament. And I think that will come out here more as we zoom in the coming weeks on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And we have much to delight in as we zoom in on the work of Christ, his priestly work. But let's close in prayer. Appreciate your attention. These are a lot of verses, but there are a few in regards to how many verses we could go to speak of the prophecies of the Messiah. You'll notice at the bottom that much of what's in front of you on the handout was adapted. There was a Sunday school class by a guy, Jack Hughes. I've benefited from him before. He's got a lot of thorough resources on the studies he's done. He was a pastor out in California. Now he's in Louisville. But this Sunday school class, Prophecies Fulfilled, was something he taught out in Burbank, California at Calvary Bible Church. And that would be a resource you might enjoy listening to. It's like an hour and a half long, but he walks through just prophecies fulfilled, prophecies of the Messiah and fulfilled in Christ. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Christ. God, as we gather to worship you, may we make much of Christ. In the words that we speak, may we preach Christ. Christ is our only hope. He is our only plea. May everyone in this room be trusting in Christ alone for salvation. God, we delight in the opportunity to worship Christ. Praise is due to you and you alone. But Christ is worthy of our worship because Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. So we delight in the person and work of Christ. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.